Good morning. It's good to see you and to be here worshiping our Lord with you. I've been away for a couple weeks, so it's just great to be back and to see your faces. It's great to be back in the pulpit as well. I'm looking forward to continuing this sermon series. We've been in Job for the last handful of weeks, and so I invite you to turn there. Job chapter 22 specifically. The subtitle of our sermon series is God's Wisdom for Suffering Saints. Obviously, if you have interacted with the book of Job at all, you know of the tragedies, the hardships, and the questions that are asked. The book of Job, it gives us a theological framework and the proper instruction to navigate struggles that we face. Trials, tragedies, losses, disease, sickness, questioning, confusion. You and I suffer in many different ways. And we read the news. We learn about the world's sufferings. We even read our emails, our Rowandale prayer chain. And we learn about the tragedies and the struggles that we face as a congregation. Of course, just reflecting on the weeks that we've had as individuals, they have not been without difficulty. Of course, I don't have to tell you that. You are acquainted with that. And we know from our Savior's own words that in this world, we will have trouble. Think of the words from the Apostle James. We will have trials of many different kinds. The question of why is an important question. Why? And that is continually explored throughout the book of Job. Why is Job suffering? All right, we have Job's friends who think they know why Job is suffering. The narrator of the book would disagree. The friends do not know why Job is suffering. They have their suggestions, but they are off. And it there's quite a tension in the book of Job between what they are suggesting and what is going on. Of course, we have the privilege of kind of seeing behind the scenes, thinking especially of chapter 1, where we see that initial interaction between our Lord and the Satan who suggests the assailment, the assailing on Job himself. We need to remember that Job is blameless. The Lord himself declares this. He's not sinless. He's not perfect. Only Christ Jesus is perfect. But he is introduced as this man of piety. He is a worshiper of God. He is a man who leads his family in the ways of the Lord. It's very admirable how he thinks of his family and their spiritual health. He is a righteous man. He is not a wicked man. Now, a principle that Job's account deals with is the retribution principle. The retribution principle suggests simply that good comes to those who do good, and bad comes to those who do bad. You reap what you sow. Is that biblical? Yes, but it's complicated. There's more to say. Job's friends, generally speaking, are functioning under this principle. Job, if you're suffering, it means you're sinning. You lost everything? Okay, well, that means that you've upset God in some way. Job, you're in despair? Well, all you should do simply is return to the Lord and worship him again, that you should draw near to him. In a lot of ways, what Job's friends have been saying makes a lot of sense. And actually, and especially in the text that we will look at today, there's some great preaching and counsel that is given. However, it's a misapplication. Remember that. What Eliphaz will say in this upcoming speech is a misapplication to Job's life, and it causes us to adjust our paradigm. We're going to get into that further, but I want to open in a word of prayer. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come before you this morning just in awe of your grace and mercy. Even just in this last song that we sang, Lord, your invitation to come to you despite the ways that we've rebelled against you is incredible. We know that we stand before you based on the work and person of Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in that this morning. Thank you for your word that allows us to live lives that honor you. So I pray that as we hear it, that we would take it to heart, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that your Holy Spirit would be working in our lives for your honor and glory, Lord. I pray that you would strengthen me as I tackle some difficult material here in the book of Job. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, to give you some direction from the start, we will be covering three chapters, okay? So that's quite a bit of ground, 22 to 24. And to honor our time commitments, I will not be preaching verse by verse, but hopefully responsibly, chunk by chunk. There's definitely some highlights throughout the three chapters that I hope to draw out this morning. So within these three chapters, we have a speech. You should be able to see that in 22 and 23. And a response in chapter 24. Actually, I guess the response kind of comes in 23 and in 24. But as I've mentioned in this series, Job's friends come to deliver their thoughts. Okay, they have their advice, they have their accusations, they have their rebukes, and they even have their calls to repentance. Within the literary body of this book, there are three rounds of these speeches that happen. There's these three cycles. Once again, they're delivered by Job's friends or Job's enemies or his frenemies, as a preacher put it. Finding ourselves in chapter 22, I again want to stall in jumping right into that because I think a little bit of context would be helpful. So looking at chapters 20 and 21 briefly, I'm not adding another two chapters to the three chapters already, but continuing with this theme of the retribution principle that I've explained, this idea that, okay, Job is getting punished because he is bad. He's wicked and therefore he's being punished. That is something that is kind of that continues throughout this entire book. However, these chapters get interesting. Job points out that it is not that straightforward. And in response and in defense of his innocence, Job makes the argument, or rather the observation, that this principle is not being played out. Okay? That instead of wicked people being punished, wicked people all around him seem to be prospering, okay? Job uses this to argue against his friends. Christopher Ashe has a wonderful commentary on the book of Job. I've been enjoying it, and he says this. Job is saying, quote, "If the wicked do not get the judgment they deserve, then it is not possible that the righteous then is it not possible that the righteous may experience in this life bad things they do not deserve before their ultimate vindication? And is it not therefore possible that I, Job, am righteous and your deduction is utterly false?" This summarizes his words in chapter 21, and it's important to understand the argument up until this point. Now, Eliphaz, in chapter 22, answers Job. Okay, we're going to jump right into it now. Look at verses 2 to 3. "Can a man be of any use to God? Can a wise man be of use to him? Does it delight the Almighty if you are righteous? Does he profit if you perfect your behavior?" At first, this is puzzling. Okay, what does Eliphaz mean? Well, he uses three rhetorical questions to kickstart his misapplication in Job's life. Eliphaz says these things in response, obviously, to what he can see from his point of view. Eliphaz is concerned that Job thinks that God is in debt to him, that he has deserved something particular from God. According to Eliphaz, Job's lamenting and crying seems like he is owed something. And so, does God need Job? Well, it's a resounding no. Is Job so pious that he has deserved something from God? No. Does God need to be taken to court because of him? Also no. Matthew Henry comments this, "God needs not us nor our services. We are undone, forever undone without him, but he is happy, forever happy without us." Eliphaz's questions are provoking and they are true about God. Okay, we're going to notice that frequently. And in isolation, we can learn from these things. But again, they are misapplied. Eliphaz is basically saying, even if you were righteous, would God care? And Job, you are so far from being righteous. Forget about it. Stop defending yourself. Who are you to do such a good thing? Ripples of biblical truth, but obviously Eliphaz has the wrong depiction of Job. We remember chapter 1, as I've already said, where the Lord was clearly pleased with Job's blamelessness. The Lord cared about his righteousness. So after the first handful of verses, after this introduction, things switch gears a little bit, but they only become more intense. Eliphaz launches into specific accusations against Job. Look at verse 5. "Isn't your wickedness abundant, and aren't your iniquities endless?" Now, he goes on to name hypothetical sins that he thinks Job has committed. Verse 6, "Oppressing the poor." Verse 7, "Ignoring the hungry." Verse 9, "Rejecting widows and orphans." And landing right in verse 10 there, Eliphaz says, "Therefore, because of this, snares surround you and sudden dread terrifies you. This is why you are in this sudden darkness that you are experiencing. Job, why have you lost all of your possessions? Why the terrible skin disease? Why are all your children dead?" Well, Job, it's because of your wickedness. It's because of what you've done. He goes on. Verses 12 and 13, Eliphaz says, "Is not God above all things? Is he not as high as the highest heavens? Yet, Job, you say, what does God know?" Eliphaz thinks that Job is hiding his sin, saying to himself, God can't see me, therefore he can't judge me. According to Eliphaz, Job is complaining about his treatment as if it was unjust, as if his sin is truly invisible. From this angle, Job is a practical atheist, right? Denying God's power and his rule over creation, and then complaining when punishment comes as if his sin has no risk of being uncovered. Verse 15, Eliphaz brings it to a head, saying, "Will you continue on the ancient path that wicked men have walked?" AKA, will you continue to deny God? Will you continue to suppress the truth of his revelation? Will you continue to walk in wickedness, disobedience, and rebellion? Eliphaz says, stop aligning yourself with the wicked. Stop it. Only judgment follows those type of people. Now, after heaping these accusations upon Job, he communicates the path of restoration, like any good gospel preacher. The bad news before the good news. As I've said, again, lots of general truth in what he has to say. In isolation, it's good, but in this context, it's not good. Of course, Job is very much in need of God's grace and mercy. Don't get me wrong. Okay, he is not sinless. He needs God's grace, but still the blame is misplaced. And it's almost as if he's being gaslit into repentance. Verse 23, if you return, we know that Job never left. If you banish injustice, well, we know from God's own mouth that he remained just. Job was just. 24, if you consign your gold to the dust, then you will love God as you should. Verse 25, you will lift your face to God. You will once again be close to him. God will finally bless you, Job, if you return. He will hear your prayers. Your decision-making will prosper. And Job, God will not only bless you, but he will bless others through you. Now that's some serious guilt, right? What a motivation to get someone to do something if it's going to impact other people. Job, think about the impact you could have if you just shaped up. Job, think about how others would gain if you acted better. Job, Stop sinning so grievously and bless your community. Come on, Job. What are you doing? Eliphaz's speech is overwhelming, and not sure if you've ever been misrepresented before or berated with intense accusations, but what an addition of suffering to Job's suffering. Job has been bombarded by tragedy, and he is being blamed for it. So this takes us to the end of chapter 2 and the end of Eliphaz's speech. How will Job respond to this dump of accusations? If you recall, and of course, if you would like to look, 22 verses 15 to 17, Eliphaz accused Job of associating himself with those who seek to distance themselves from God. Okay, in their sin, they're like, we got to get away from God so we can keep sinning. He is accused for living under the delusion that God cannot see, and therefore his hypothetical sins would go unnoticed. That was the accusation. That's what Eliphaz thinks Job thinks. However, it's clear that what Job is thinking is in complete contrast. Job is not suppressing the truth. He is not trying to ignore God in it just to get away with his sin. He is not seeking distance. He's actually seeking closeness. Verse 3 of chapter 23. If only I knew where to find him so that I could go to his throne, I would plead my case before him. It's bold, but Job has a confidence that God would accept him. Verse 6 and 7. Would he prosecute me forcefully? No, he would certainly pay attention to me. Then an upright man could reason with him, and I would escape from my judge forever. Goes on in verse 8, if I go east, he is not there. And if I go west, I cannot perceive him. When he is at work to the north, I cannot see him. When he turns south, I cannot find him. Yet he knows the way I have taken. When he has tested me, I will emerge as pure gold. Of course, we know from Scripture that God is spirit, that he is invisible. He is not revealed in full. Job is wrestling with this, but he knows, and he clearly states, that he has a future hope, that God's all-seeing eye is upon him. Again, in contrast to Eliphaz's accusations, Job trusts that his blamelessness will be revealed, that the testing he undergoes will only prove the state of his relationship with God. And this is the state. Look at verse 11. Job's feet have followed in God's tracks. Job has kept the ways of the Lord without turning aside. He has not departed from the Lord's commandments. Instead, he has treasured them more than even his daily food. This is Job's defense of his character. He holds fast to God's ability to judge rightly. He does not have to stoop and give in to his friends' suggestions. Of course, he is not looking to appease them. For what help would that ultimately be? Now, at this point in the sermon, I want to transition into some specific takeaways. I know I've been just blazing through the verses here, kind of narrating, but want to dig down a little bit deeper. When we think of what Job has been wrestling with and what he's been experiencing, when we think of his focuses and the conclusions that he draws, what can we glean from his situation? Well, to organize the passage into a couple categories, a couple points, I want to introduce two things about God's character. When we're suffering, we got to trust in who God is. So these points are God-focused. Two things. One, God does what he desires. And two, God vindicates those who belong to him. When it comes to God's wisdom for suffering saints, these are two essential reminders. Number one, he does what he desires. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 23. But he is unchangeable. Who can oppose him? He does what he desires. He will certainly accomplish what he has decreed for me, and he has many more things like these in mind. Therefore, I am terrified in his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. For those who are struggling despite their fear and obedience to the Lord, again, I am not talking about people who deserve suffering for being an evildoer. Okay? God can surely bring that too. But those like Job who are struggling innocently, or they're struggling with a clean conscience towards God, is probably a better way to put it. This is a fantastic realization. God simply does what he desires. Verse 14, we see clearly that God has decreed everything that Job is going through. God decrees his terrible circumstance. God has decreed it. And Job's voicing this actually displays an incredible amount of faith. Job identifying his sufferings as God's decree and directing his emotions, his frustrations, his disappointments toward God himself is the right thing for him to do. In your suffering, if you are to have any hope, you must label your hardship as God's decree. You must understand it through that lens. Otherwise, you have a cage match between God and the devil. Your theology, in that case, might give you two categories, the bad stuff and the good stuff. The ruler of the bad stuff is Satan, and the ruler of the good stuff is the Lord. And any time in that hardship emerges, the conclusion for you is that God is losing. That is not hopeful. If we think back to chapter 1 of the book, we see that the whole time Satan and what he carries out in the world is entirely under the rule and reign of the Lord. I remember Pastor John quoted Martin Luther a couple weeks ago, stating that even the devil is God's devil. Satan is only as powerful as God grants him to be. He is a creation. He's not on par. Who would you rather have in charge of your suffering? The devil who wants you dead and destroyed, or the Lord of all eternity who loves you and has redeemed your life from the pit? Who would you rather have in charge? Therefore, there is hope in the statement, God has done this to me. That's hopeful. It's a deep abiding trust in God's sovereignty. And time again, we see it in the Bible, in the Psalms especially. David crying out, Lord, why have you done this to me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you hid your face from me? Does he get an answer? No. We think of the Lord Jesus. Why have you forsaken me? But frequently, he will conclude his laments with great hope in who God is. And that's the tension that we see in the book of Job. David knows that God is in control of everything and that God does exactly what he desires. God does exactly what he wants and does it when he wants to do it. This realization, of course, produces deep humility in us, because that's a tough thing. We are so quick to utter why, and that's very telling. Who can know the mind of God? We were not meant to know the mind of God. We are meant to ask why. That's us. But if we abide in the knowledge of God's sovereignty and we hold tight to the reality that God loves us, and of course that takes an incredible amount of faith in the midst of suffering, if we hold on to what we do know, we will be sustained. A short little verse in the Psalms has offered me great hope as I've read it. Throughout the years, Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all of his works. Everything the Lord does is right, and everything the Lord does is kind. Now, what is kind about God's decree towards Job? And maybe you're thinking, where is God's kindness in my life? I don't know the depths of what you're suffering with. Turning back to chapter 1 again, Satan's question is this: does Job fear God for nothing? Does he fear God for nothing? Satan thinks that Job fears God only for what he can get out of God. He obeys him only for the riches that he can gain. Satan thinks and would like to prove that Job is not a lover of God, but a lover of what God can give. So therefore, he's a user of God. Therefore, God's purposes and his kindness towards Job is this: it's stripping away everything and allowing Job to love him for him at a deeper level. The kindness is that Job would love not merely the gifts that God offers, but God himself. That is kindness. And isn't that our utmost command? To love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. When God ordains suffering in the lives of those who are born again and belong to him, it is a gift unto that command. What is more important than riches? Knowing the Lord and serving him only. What is sweeter than physical health and wellness? The sweet satisfaction of abiding in the Lord's care. What relationship is more significant than your relationship with your father, mother, sister, brother, daughter, or son? It's your relationship with the Creator, the Lord of heaven and earth. Earthly and physical blessing is from the Lord. Job gets it all back. Okay? We are to see immense value in those things. They are good, but simply knowing the Lord is very good. There's a difference. As the Gospel of John says, what is eternal life? To know the only God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so back to the point, God does what he desires. He does what he wills. Now, this is the other side of the coin, or an additional layer. In Christ, what is God's will? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, God's will is that you would be sanctified. That is his will. That is his desire, that you would be transformed into the likeness of his Son. He accomplishes, therefore, his desire through your suffering, stripping you of potential idols, reminding you that he is all that you need, causing you to cling to him. That is his kindness. We abide in the sovereignty of our Lord, accepting our circumstances as his declared will, and we trust that he is working all things together for his glory and for our good. His will, our sanctification, is being worked out. We ought to praise the Lord. If you're suffering, take heart, because it's not purposeless. You might say along with Job, "The Lord has terrified me. God has made my heart faint." You might be overwhelmed entirely. Yet what is being extended to you alongside of the pain is a wonderful invitation to look to heaven, to look with all perseverance to where your help comes from. The Lord will not leave you, even though it feels like he already has. He has promised his faithfulness to you for his glory, for the sake of his name. He's gone that far. His name is on the hook. He's promised his faithfulness to you. So take heart. He does what he wills. He does what he desires. Category 2. He vindicates those who belong to him. This is found mainly in chapter 24. Something that Job is wrestling with in this chapter is the prosperity of those who are evil. Chapter 24, verse 1, he questions, why does the Almighty not reserve times for judgment? Why do the wicked go unpunished? You can just imagine what this was like for Job. He is suffering as a righteous man, while those committing grievous sins all around him are doing so with no apparent consequences. Is God just? That's an important question. Now, what sense does it make that those who deny their Creator end up living better lives than those who obey their Creator? Is God present? Now, Job launches into a lengthy description of the lawlessness that he observes all around him. 24:2-11, the poor are raided by these evildoers. Their livestock is stolen. They are pushed off the road. They are forced to forage for their food. They spend nights in the cold without a place to sleep. Verse 9, the fatherless infant is snatched from the breast. The nursing child of the poor is seized as collateral. Verse 10, the oppressed carry sheaves, but they go hungry. They crush olives and shred the wine presses, but they go thirsty. This is clear injustice, gruesome violence. And so verse 12, from the city men groan, the mortally wounded cry for help, yet God pays no attention to this crime. This is Job's take, obviously. Now, in our suffering, we can often be discouraged when we compare ourselves to the world around us. If you are in Christ this morning, then by God's grace, you are convinced that Christ is King. Amen? You are convinced that the Christians are the winning team. Okay? You're convinced that you've picked the right religion, that you will conquer under Christ's lead. That's what we cling to. We're here because we're convicted that this is right. Yet, a listen to a radio station or a scroll through Instagram or turning on the TV in your living room will say otherwise. Has anybody been watching the Olympics? Maybe you saw the opening ceremony, right? A bunch of men were dressed up as women reenacting Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. I don't know if you saw that. Disgusting. It's complete blasphemy. Sickening. These evildoers are Christ's enemies. These evildoers are therefore our enemies. On the world stage, openly shaming Christianity. Do we not hear the echo of Job's words? Where is our God? Closer to home, our wicked nation slayed nearly 100,000 preborn babies in 2022. 100,000 babies killed, celebrated as a medical procedure. Does God pay any attention to that crime? Our nation truly affirms evil as good and good as evil, rejoicing and celebrating in what produces the wrath of God. Our nation does this because it hates Christ. Again, especially to the suffering Christian, the question arises, why does the pagan prosper? Why does the heathen live comfortably? Why is there seemingly no judgment for the one who openly rejects the living God? 24:23, Job says this about the Almighty, and this gives us hope. He gives them a sense of security so they can rely on it. But his eyes watch over their ways. They are exalted for a moment, then they are gone. They are brought low and shrivel up like everything else. They wither like heads of grain. Job is convinced that God has seen his righteousness and will not forget it, but he's also convinced that God sees every evil deed and will not neglect to address them. It is settled in Job's mind that the Lord will visit evildoers in the day of judgment. The psalmist says this regarding nations who plot against the Lord. Psalm 2, verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. A little later in the psalm, speaking of Christ, you will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. And the last verse of Psalm 2, pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment, and all who take refuge in him are happy. Our hope is that Christ will destroy his enemies. In fact, that's what we pray every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. May his kingdom come. We hope in that. Christ will slay his enemies either by converting them, by slaying the old man and creating a new creation, or by removing them. And that is what we preach every time we preach the gospel. Either you respond and you let your old man be slayed, or you reject and you are removed in the day of judgment. That is our message. Peter writes to his hearers in 1 Peter. They are a persecuted, stricken group of people. They are suffering because of their faith. Evildoers are prospering all around them as they humbly follow Christ. And Peter says this, chapter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him, because he cares about you." And so, Christ follower, you will be vindicated. If you humble yourself, you will be exalted at the proper time. And that's the message we should preach. Or this should drive us to ask others to do the same, to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God by receiving his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Because of this, we do not fret. We do not lose hope. The Lord sees. He sees our suffering. He sees our state. And therefore, though we don't know the Lord's timing, though we suffer along the way, we do not know his purposes, we know that in Christ, our future is secured because he is our victor. Psalm 37, 7 to 13 says this, and I would like to close with this. It says, "Be silent before the Lord and wait expectantly for him. Do not be agitated by the one who prospers in his way, by the person who carries out evil plans. Refrain from anger and give up your rage. Do not be agitated. It can only bring harm. For evildoers will be destroyed, but those who put their hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked person will be no more. Though you look for him, he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and enjoy abundant prosperity. The wicked person schemes against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. The Lord laughs at him because he sees that his day is coming." We've seen these false accusations against Job. We've seen Job trust in the all-seeing God who does what he desires when he desires, and the Lord who will vindicate him. I hope you've been encouraged by this morning. I hope you've been encouraged to continue to trust in the Lord no matter your circumstance. Just want to pray in closing. Father in heaven, I thank you for your sovereignty, for the fact that you rule over all things, that you, by your decree, all things happen. And Lord, that is so hopeful for us. Though we don't understand the suffering that we face, though it is hard, though sometimes we feel overcome by it, we know that we are not overcome. We know that we will not be destroyed. Father, we know that in your Son, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and that will never spoil or fade. And we hope and long for that. Lord, give us opportunities to share the message of your kingdom with others, to warn them of the judgment to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.